Hello and welcome to the Crystal River Church of God podcast, where you will find focus for a living.
Well, tonight I want to read to you out of 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verses 36 through 40. And as it is my affinity towards the New King James Version, I'll be reading out of the New King James. Not saying it's right, wrong, or indifferent. It's just what I read. And then I'm going to go down to 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. And when you have it, say amen. Those of you that don't, say hang on. Those of you that aren't going to try, shame on you. Says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord God, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 4. Now you're going to see a difference, a shift in the attitude of what you're reading right here. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 4 says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he had saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And said, it is enough. How many of you said, enough already? It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you. And we stand in awe of your presence. Father, I pray that you would bless every ear, every mind in this place. I pray that you would prepare the ground for your word. Father, speak to them. Lord, I believe you have placed this on my heart for them tonight. And I pray that you allow me to preach it clearly, effectively, yet unoffensively. Father, I pray that you would allow me to speak with anointed lips. Your word is already anointed. Father, I pray that you would bless them, you would sanctify them, and you would let them leave here changed in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. I want to preach to you tonight about when you just feel like running. When you just feel like running. You see, I want to talk to you about a story. This is a real life story. This is something that happened to us a couple weeks ago. The men will know exactly what I'm talking about. You see, a couple weekends ago, the men of our church went on our annual camping trip. Man camp, that's what we call it. Right, H-O? Man camp. That's right. And we plan this trip every year around the first of the year to begin the year with a good dose of rugged testosterone. That way we feel like men. You know, when we come home, we still got to carry the purse for our wife at the mall. But when we're at man camp, there are no mercies or satchels or anything that resembles a purse. It's just man camp. And bathing is optional. So we made all these arrangements and we set the date. And I researched a particular area of the state of Florida for campgrounds along the Suwannee River. And I came across this picture-perfect campground. Or at least that's what the website said. It showed this beautiful, well-kept property along the pristine Suwannee River. It truly was a man's paradise. Not to mention the wonderful amenities that were published as well. Well, we arrived that Friday afternoon to find that it wasn't exactly as advertised. Oh yeah, sure, we all had fun. The men of us, we had fun. Those that stayed, the rest are a bunch of chickens. But, I'm just kidding. Pastor Steve, if you're watching on live stream, I'm just kidding. I understand why you left. It's okay. You're a man. Nobody questions that. But we still had fun, but it wasn't quite as advertised. And, you know, I'm sure at one point in time it was probably quite wonderful. You could tell that it had the potential. It just probably was 30 or so years ago. And of course, to make matters worse, the weekend that we chose, the weekend that I chose, happened to be inundated with torrential downpours. Of course, it was sandwiched between two beautiful camping weather weekends. Because that's how that works. Mr. Ed Harvin told me that was going to happen. And of course, you know, that made it really wonderful for a lot of mud, right, Kevin? And Jerry, they know what I'm talking about. And, you know, so most of the guys, we just kind of toughed it out. We had a good time. It worked out, those of us that stayed again. But you could say, that this year's man camp was a little bit of a disappointment compared to the previous years. Now, have you ever had a moment like that where you had high expectations or maybe even modest expectations? And which I believe that's what our expectations were. You had expectations, you set yourself up for something and expected something great. But it turns out nothing like you planned at all. And I know I've certainly had these. Not including just that episode. There have been many other episodes that were a little more serious than that. Those moments where you anticipate one thing only to find yourself basking in disappointment and depression. You know those moments when you feel like giving up. When you make the statements, it's enough already. That's enough. I can't handle any more of this. Just like in 1 Kings chapter 19 with the prophet Elijah, and he has a moment like this. He's found sulking in his disappointment under what the Bible calls a broom tree. Other versions call it a juniper tree. In the Judean desert. See, we know that the prophet Elijah is a biblical giant of faith. There's no question of that. We know that he is known as being one of the greatest prophets in all of Israel. We also know that, in fact, he is one of only two people to have never died. I mean, that's kind of a big deal. He and, of course, Enoch being the other. We know that the Apostle James uses him as the example to portray what a mighty man of prayer should look like. I mean, after all, his prayers call fire down from heaven. That's kind of a big deal. Undeniably, he is one of the mightiest characters of spirituality in the Bible, yet even he was not without disappointment. Does that make you feel a little better? 1 Kings 19 says that this is a hero of Israel, and he doesn't look very heroic at this moment. Even though in the previous chapter, Elijah called fire down from heaven in an epic contest of deities. He sets up this huge contest and he says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. I'll give you the first try. Build your altar. Build it however you want. I'll even give you the wet wood or the dry wood. You can have the wood that's been aged and split and it's ready to go. You can have all that. I'll give you the first right to refusal. Whatever you want, you can have it. And so 450 prophets of Baal, which Baal is a generic term for a pagan god. Baal literally is translated as lords. A lot of times we call it, we just say Baal and we think that's the name of a god. That's not a name of a god. There's many, Beelzebub is one version and so on. Baal is just a generic form for lord. But the point is they had all of these pagan lords that they worshipped. And these 450 prophets come out there, each one representing whatever particular lord he is representing at that moment. So there's no telling exactly how many different gods, little g, are represented at this moment. All up against one god of Elijah. And he says, you do whatever you got to do. Build your altar. Then of course, many of you know the story. They go and they build the altar and they sacrifice and they dance around and they cut themselves and they do all kinds of things. And Elijah's mocking them and saying, maybe your God's on vacation. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he can't hear you. You just need to yell a little louder. I mean, he's really egging it on. He's having some fun with this. Because he's got a little bit of a confidence about him that he knows things are about to get serious. And so he does all of this, and then after all that, he says, all right, that's enough. You've had your time. And he tells his helper, he says, you go get me some buckets of water. We're going to build our altar. We're going to put the wood on the altar. We're going to build it up. But not only are we going to build an altar, we're going to soak the thing with water. And it's going to ignite. And I'm sure his helper's saying, really? I don't exactly know that to work. I mean, a bunch of the young boys, including my son at man camp, had a gallon jug of water because they saw some of us pouring grease on the fire and lighter fluid on the fire. And so they had a gallon jug of water and they're pouring it on the fire thinking it's going to, you know, and it's not going to work, guys. But we should have just left them alone because what did they grab next was the lighter fluid. So, but the point is they soak it with water. And then, of course, Elijah says a very short prayer, and down comes fire from heaven, and it consumes the sacrifice, it consumes the altar, it consumes the stones, and dries up all the water. And then it is said from that moment on that Elijah's God is the only God. Then Elijah says, let's go take them down by the brook, and we're going to slay them all there. And he kills him and he executes him. He is at the epitome of a spiritual high. I mean, he's at this point where he's the man. I mean, nobody questions him now. Especially the fact he just called fire from heaven and slayed 450 men. Yet, he is under this tree praying for death. He goes from an altar builder to a shade tree dweller in a matter of moments. The mighty man looks quite human at this moment, which is also probably why James says that Elijah is like is a man of like passions with us. Even though he was a spiritual giant, he still felt small and weak at moments. He was suffering from something all too familiar to us. He felt tremendous despondency and depression. He had what we often call the I quits. that I've had enough. I quit. I can't handle it. I'm not going through with this. It's not worth it. Have you ever said that before? I wonder how many times you've ever fell prey to the I quits, where you feel like one thing is what you should expect, but it doesn't turn out anything like that. And our first reaction as a human is to say, you know what? Forget it. I quit. I'm done. How many of you have ever said that about your children? How many of you ever said that about your spouse? How many of you ever said that about your friends or your loved ones or maybe even your ministry? And you said, it's not enough anymore. I can't handle it anymore. I don't have what it takes. After all, by examination of this man of God, he was a spiritual giant, yet he seems to be weak and inadequate. To those from the outward looking in, this state of despair is bizarre. After all, because of your spiritual status, you should be well enough to overcome with elation and blessing over every trial and every situation. Somebody from the outside looks at you and they expect one thing out of you because of who you are or what you've been or your title or based upon your status within the community or your status within the workplace. And they expect one thing out of you. And then when they see this sense of weakness, immediately they pull back and say, whoa. And the first thing that comes out of their mouth is, well, maybe it's all fake. Well, maybe that wasn't real to begin with. But you find yourself overwhelmed with unexplainable heartache and fear. And of course, in order to understand how to cure this, you've got to know what causes the affliction. It's more than just Jezebel. It's more than just a pagan queen. It's more than just a wicked king. It's more than just your finances. It's more than just a spat with your wife. It's more than just a bad day at the job. It's more than just those individual feelings. Nothing happens like this overnight. You can't say and pin it on one particular thing, but that's what we do as humans. We like to immediately point it back to somebody or something and say, well, this is why I feel this way. No, honey, that's not why you feel that way. The truth is, it's been a list of a long emotion of emotions and feelings that have caused you to come to this point. In the prophet Elijah's case, his immediate cause for despair, of course, was a message that he had from Jezebel. Now, those of you who don't know, Jezebel was a pagan queen of Ahab, the king of Israel. I think her name is quite regularly used amongst women of promiscuity. That's what I meant to say. It's pretty clear about that. I mean, when you hear that word, that sparks up. But she was a pagan queen. You see, the kingdom of Israel at this particular time is divided under two kings. The king of Israel and the king of Judah. King Ahab married Jezebel, who happened to be a pagan priestess. In classical culture, the Bible, or modern social circles, Jezebel's not considered to be the model woman. In fact, what we know of her is of the woman that you don't want to bring home to mama, right? So Jezebel is this terrible, vile, wicked woman. And she happens to be married to a very weak man. A man who has authority, but doesn't assume authority. And I want you to know something. I'm not talking about masculine versus feminine. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about somebody who is reigning over Israel, God's people. And he doesn't assume authority. He is a direct lineage of authority, but he has no authority. He allows her to bring in her pagan worship and profane the temple of God. They then force Israel to worship the pagan gods. And Elijah doesn't take it sitting down. We, of course, spoke of the conquest that ensued and how afterward Elijah and his helper killed all the prophets of Baal. Well, Elijah expected after this moment of splendor to have a great demonstration to the point that Ahab and Jezebel would recognize their errors and repent. But in turn, Jezebel puts a hit out on him. And I'm sure this surprised Elijah. He probably figured that if they didn't repent, God would immediately avenge him for him with fire and wrath. So if his first reaction is they're going to repent. The next reaction is, well, okay, they're not going to repent, so God's going to take care of my business and he's going to come down and rain fire on them. And what a disappointment when God doesn't do that. How many of you have ever made that case before God? You said, well, God, you know this situation is plaguing me, but I know they're going to turn around, and then they don't. And you say, well, that's okay, God. If you're not going to save them, you'll kill them. And I believe it, God. You're going to do that. Yeah, you're laughing. But really, you made the statement that God's going to take care of it. I know what he's going to do. He's going to storm in on a white horse and just conquer him. And then he does it. And you're stuck there saying, what's wrong with me? Why am I not over this? Why do I feel this way? God, I felt your touch, but yet I'm still bound and addicted. God, I heard your word, yet I'm still ailing with this sickness. God, I declared that my family would be saved, yet they're further from you than they ever have been. And you make the statement that, why? Have you betrayed me? Of all the things I've done for you, have you betrayed me? He throws a pity party when things don't turn out as he expected. He picks up his toys and goes home. He says, I'm not playing with you anymore. I'm not hanging out with you anymore, God. This is how you're going to do it. You're going to leave me out here on a limb? And that, of course, is the external cause of disappointment and depression, but we know that the reasons are so much deeper. If you dig deeper, you can understand why this might have been unexpected to Elijah. Up until this point, everything Elijah declared, God backed it up. He says, God's the only God of Israel. God shows him. He says, God's going to answer with fire. God shows him. He says, God's going to answer with rain. God shows him. Everything he has said has resulted in God backing up what he said. But then he's faced with this predicament where it doesn't work out that way, where what he expected didn't happen. So his first reaction is to pout. He says, when Jezebel and Ahab rebel against what he expected, Elijah knew that God was going to do something because of this. They have said, the God of Elijah lives. And that's what everybody around town is saying. You see, Elijah had a name to live up to. It was more important to him about his name. He had a knowledge of what God could do, but he didn't have much of a knowledge of who God was. He believed and had faith in what God could do, but didn't have very much faith in who God was. You want me to break that down for you? He said, I know God can call fire down from heaven and he'll do it. I know God can call rain in the midst of a cloudless sky and he'll do it. But when God did something that was out of what he expected, Elijah didn't believe in the character and nature of God. And so many times we depend on action and reaction and what we believe God to do, and we forget who His character is. And His character is that He loves you. He's your Father. He wouldn't leave you nor forsake you. This event challenges him until the point Elijah's faith was not placed in God any longer, but in the knowledge of God. Isn't it just like us? We believe God is going to do something. We expect Him to do it, but when He does not react the way our faith believes He should act, we just fall apart. You see, I believe God didn't strike Jezebel and Ahab down before Elijah because He didn't want Elijah to become dependent on his own name. I believe that is exactly what happened. That He said, if I do this for you, then you're going to think it's you. Yeah. Up until this point, you're doing it all in my name. But you are the one getting the glory. Oh, yeah. You're the one showing up and doing all this. And, oh, I'm doing it for Jesus. But you're getting all the glory. And eventually, you got to come to a wreck. Not for them. They get it. They understand. You're the only one that believes your own lie. Yeah, all the other people get it. They know that God's blessed you because you, without God, you don't amount to a hill of beans. They know. Some of them are keeping score. But you, in your own mind, in your own self, you're saying, wait a minute. This is me. Nobody else can do this. Nobody else can fill this position. Nobody else could do it like I'm doing it. Nobody else could preach the word like I'm preaching it. Nobody else could teach that class like I'm teaching it. There's nobody else that can sing that song like I can sing it. There's nobody else that can walk, that can open that door like I can open it. There's nobody that can fill my pew like me. And God's saying, wait a minute, I can. He didn't want him to get dependent on his own name. God did not want Elijah to begin to think somehow he was responsible for the great work. He wanted Elijah to know that he cannot depend on the name of Elijah, but only on the name of the one true God. Now, of course, depression never really happens overnight. There were certain characteristics of Elijah that were leading him to the shade of a juniper tree. The very first characteristic tonight is fear. The first characteristic Elijah faced was fear. This becomes clear when he runs. You don't run away from something when you're excited. It just doesn't happen. I mean, unless you got that problem that you just can't help it and you just run into walls and things. But he runs away from Jezebel. You have to understand something. He is at Mount Carmel, just outside of the capital of Israel, which is the northwestern corner of Israel. Israel is the northern kingdom. And he runs all the way down into the heart of Judah. This is not just like, I'm going next door. We're talking about he leaves where he's at, fleeing what he's fearing, to go into a place that nobody knows him. Nobody knows my name there. I'm just going to move away because nobody knows who I am. I don't have to be embarrassed any longer. I can just run away from this mess. I'm quitting my job and going someplace else because I don't have to. Nobody knows me there. They know too much of me. I'm leaving that church because they know too much of my business. I got to go someplace else where they still believe that I'm this perfect Christian and perfect person, when in reality they never were sold on it to begin with. He says, I got to get out of here because they know me. As Christians, you have to understand that depression is rooted in fear. The facts of the things in life you cannot control. But we are called to overcome fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Jesus says over and over throughout the Gospels, fear not. The one thing a Christian is not permitted to do is to be afraid. Yeah, we're not always confident in ourselves. We're not always confident in our situations. But you can be confident in your Savior. You can be confident in who He has called you to be. You don't have to live in fear. I'm here to tell you, I rebuke fear in the name of Jesus. I rebuke nightmares in the name of Jesus. I declare that fear is gone in the name of Jesus. Is there anybody in this house that says fear will not reside in my home any longer? Fear won't reside in my children. Fear won't reside in my spouse. Fear won't reside in my life. I rebuke it and it goes far from me. You see, this rugged prophet stopped believing in God's ability and began to believe in his own abilities. What happens is he realizes he doesn't have very much ability in his own self. So he's overwhelmed with fear. The next characteristic is that he becomes unreasonable. You see, Jezebel tells him, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. And what is his answer to this? He runs into a desert and says, God, kill me. She wants to kill me. I mean, serious? That didn't take a whole lot. I mean, your main textbook could be coloring books and you could figure that out. Unreasonableness is usually fostered by pride. You see, his ego was hurt, so now he just gets unreasonable. If he really wanted to die, all he had to do was show up to Jezebel's front door. But the lack of logic always preludes depression. When we turn from faith to fear, we become contradictory and illogical. Unbelief itself is illogical to begin with. We serve the God who hung the stars in the sky, that told the moon to rotate around the earth, that told the sun where to stop, and breathed life into dust and created man. Unbelief is illogical. It's rooted in pride. Because what happens is he says, I got to get out of here. Because everybody knows me. Everybody knows my name. And I said that this was going to happen and it didn't happen. And you're going to let this wicked pagan woman kill me and take my life? What are they going to say about me? What are they going to say about me? What are they going to say about what I do? What kind of prophet are they going to? They're going to call me a false prophet. They're going to call me a liar. They're going to say I'm fake. They're going to say I don't have what it takes. They're going to say that I don't know what I'm doing. They're going to say that I don't deserve this job. They're going to say that I don't deserve this spouse. That I don't deserve this husband or wife. That I don't deserve good children. They're going to say all these things. So he gets unreasonable. And he says, I'm not going to let a woman kill me who's wicked. God, you just kill me. I'll show her. The next step is self-pity. That always preludes a terrible state of depression. Elijah says that he has had enough. He says, I've done everything I can do. I've given all that I have left to give. And I am out of resources. You see, this is a very dangerous situation when we begin to reason with ourselves that the burden is just too heavy. Because what happens is you begin to shake things up and you say, well, wait a minute, this is just I can't do this, I can't do this, you know I can't do this, I have no more resources, I have no more to give, I have nothing left within me, I'm just going to give up. And we make those statements that we want to give up, and that is a dangerous state because then depression sinks so much heavier. Disbelief sinks so much heavier. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as it is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, we're not relying on our own resources. Yes, in your own self, you don't have what it takes. Yes, in your own self, you don't have anything left to give. But you're not drawing off of yourself. You're drawing off of a heavenly resource. I'm here to tell somebody tonight that you have what it takes, not because of who you are, but who He is in your life. Not because of your pedigree, not because of your family lineage, not because of the generational curses that go before you, not because you might have a Phinehas in your background, but because God has called you, He loves you, He knows who you are, He knows where you're at, He knows this situation, and He's made a way of escape. Do you believe that? It's impossible for you to know if you have anything left to give when you're not relying on your own resources. When you're relying on God's resources, you can't see the bank account. You don't have access to the numbers. I'm here to tell you, it's going to keep flowing and keep flowing until the job is done. We are relying on heavenly resources. When you think that you've come to an end, just know that God knows better. Unfortunately for Elijah, this in itself is not truth enough for him. It's dangerous when we no longer believe truth in itself. And then we begin to spat off truth. Somebody comes to you and they give you a word and you say, yeah, but you don't know my situation. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The formula for success, the formula for success is still the same. No matter your situation or your situation or their situation, it's still the same formula. It doesn't really matter if they know about all your business. It doesn't really matter if they know about all your history. It doesn't really matter if they know you're prone to alcohol or heroin or any other narcotic. It doesn't matter, because God is the answer. No matter what, whose resource are you drawing off of? Are you drawing off of your own stuff? Then yes, you will be disappointed. But when you start saying, you know what? I'm tired of living that way. I'm tired of drawing off of a bank account that doesn't have anything left. I'm going to draw off of what you got. Hallelujah. The next characteristic is self-disparagement. Elijah makes this statement. He says, I'm no better than my fathers. That single statement is the statement that drew me to this. I was reading and I said, that's weird. Why did he say that? Because the Bible really doesn't give much record of who Elijah's father was. It gives record of many people who were influences in his life. One of them being Phinehas. Not Hophni and Phinehas, a different Phinehas. It's a priest who does something out of anger, and God removes his blessing away from him, but he did so much great things up until that point. But I said, why did Elijah say this? I'm no better than my fathers. It's almost out of rhythm of this story. Like it doesn't quite fit. But as I studied that statement, I began to realize something of what was going on. Elijah goes to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba, incidentally, is the same place that in Genesis 21, Abraham meets with God for comfort. In Genesis 26, Isaac meets with God for comfort. In Genesis 46, Jacob meets with God for comfort. Amos meets with God for comfort there. Many, many mighty men of God meet God in Beersheba for comfort because they're in a situation that they got themselves into. And they come to Beersheba for comfort. What I believe is what's going on is Elijah's sitting over there and he's looking across the land. And he begins to look at, and one of the Hebrew customs was, is that when they had a word from God, they would build a memorial. And he's looking across there, and if you go to Israel in certain places today, you can see what is the remnants of some of those memorials. And he sees all these memorials across there, and he says, well, that one's the one of Abraham, that's Isaac, that's Jacob, and so on. And he says, look, they were so great, they were so wonderful men, but even they failed. Even they didn't, they had disappointments. I'm no better than them. I had this expectancy for me. I had this life planned out for me. I had this idea of who I was going to be. Spotless and without blemish, and everybody was going to like me, and everybody was going to want to know what I had to say. But right now, nobody believes in me anymore, God. Right now, nobody wants to hear what I have to say. Right now, I have no energy to say anything in their life because I need a word for myself. And he's sitting there and he says, I'm no better than my fathers. And many of us have ever made that statement. I'm no better than my dad. I thought I was going to do better. I'm no better than my mom. I'm no better than my uncle or my aunt. I'm no better than them. I thought I was going to be the one to break the curse. I thought I was going to be the one to be different. But look, I'm here too. I despise this in them, and I'm here too. I despise those things about them, but I'm doing it too. I'm no better than them. He begins to insult himself. This is one of the most dangerous things and points that a person can get to when they are utterly depressed. When they start, everything that comes out of their mouth is negative towards themselves or others. You know they're on a brink of something disastrous. And he begins to say, who am I? I'm nobody. I'm not good enough. I am not really a prophet of God. If I were a prophet of God, you would have answered this. Surely something's wrong with me. Who am I? You have to be careful in these statements because you're measuring yourself up to what you want out of yourself spiritually with how others before you acted out of their humanity. You're measuring your spirituality and who you are with God based upon what others had done before you and where they fell before you. And you're analyzing yourselves up and you're saying, I don't have a chance because they didn't have a chance. There's no way my marriage is going to work because my parents didn't. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight, I bind that devil in Jesus' name. Is there anybody in here that'll say, that will not be me. That is not my life. That is not my story. My story is redeemed by the curse. I'm redeemed of the curse by the blood of the Lamb. Cannot be compared. And when someone is speaking ill of themselves at all times, you can guarantee they're not far from a severely depressed state. The last one is self-justification. Before a severe state of depression, self-justification enters in. Elijah believes that somehow he deserves better than this. That God has somehow forsaken him. And he turns to anger and bitterness. I heard this statement out of a very dear person to me. And I'm not going to say who it is because I wouldn't embarrass this person for the life. He looked at me and he said, but Justin, it's the only time this man ever made himself vulnerable to me. With tears in his eyes, he said, I devoted my whole life to God and to the church and the things of God and to what God has done. And this is how he repays me. And from that moment on, he never came back. Please.
please, I beg of you, don't start analyzing yourself based upon deserves. Don't say, well, I did this for the kingdom. I did this for you. I'm a good husband. I'm a good wife. I'm a good father. I'm a good mother. I don't deserve this, God. Why is this happening to me? Look at all the things I've done. Look at all the things I've accomplished. And he looks at you and he says, but you're just blood-covered dust. Don't you understand that? You can't help it. Yes, sure, you did all these great things, but that doesn't matter. What matters is who you are in me. I want you to know tonight. Come on, you can praise him. This word is so heavy on my heart for somebody in this place. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you're going through. But I'm here to tell you that God knows exactly where you're at. And he's not forsaken you. He's not let go of you. He wants you. And all he's saying is just listen. Sit back and listen. Because the cure is coming. The good news is there is hope. The first thing that has to happen to heal Elijah is he has to receive physical healing first. Now the Bible says that he fell asleep. And then when he awoke, an angel said to him, arise and eat. The angel had prepared for him a cake and a jar of water. So Elijah ate and then went back to sleep. The angel then woke him up again and said, eat because you have a journey ahead of you. The first step to recovery is very practical. You've got to take care of the physical first. You've got to make sure that you're well. You've got to make sure that you're rested up, that you're eating right, that you're doing what you're supposed to do, that you're not just giving up on yourself physically. Because he's got a journey for you. The second thing was emotional healing. Elijah arose and went to Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. And this is the place where the law was given to Moses. And many, many miracles happened on this mountain. God takes him to Mount Sinai and he says, now listen. So many things have happened on this mountain before. So many miracles have happened. I've spoke to many on this mountain. I spoke to Moses on this mountain. I spoke to Abraham on this mountain. I spoke to so many on this mountain. And I want you to know that I'm here to speak to you on this mountain. He begins to heal him emotionally. He gets his spirits right. You got to remember the good things in life. You got to go back to the good things in your life. You got to go back and say, I remember when you healed me. I remember when you set me free. I remember when you took care of that bill. I remember when you did this and built yourself up emotionally. And the very last thing, and we would think this was the first thing, but it has to come after the physical and the emotional, is the spiritual healing. The third step in this process was spiritual. Many times we try to begin here, but we're not physically or emotionally ready to receive what God has. You'll be overwhelmed and you'll fall back to the same state of depression if you're not ready. Too many times this happens in a Pentecostal church. We have a good dose of the Holy Ghost. We feel set free. And then the next day we're facing the bottle once again. We get a good dose of the Holy Ghost, and the next day you're treating your spouse like you shouldn't be treating them. You get a good dose of the Holy Ghost, and the next day you're fell so far deep into depression you can't believe it. And that's what happens in a Pentecostal church. I am Pentecostal. I happen to be fourth generation Pentecostal and proud of it. But I want you to know something. You got to get the physical and the emotional right first, then you're ready to receive what he has spiritually. When God healed Elijah spiritually, he uses a parable. The very first thing he does is he sends a strong wind. Elijah sits there in the middle of a hurricane. And God says, I'm not in that. Then he sends an earthquake. And the ground begins to tremble and shake. God says, I'm not in that. Then he sends fire from heaven. And Elijah stands there in awe. And God says, I'm not in that. And then out of nowhere, He whispers a still, small voice. And God says, I'm in that.
You see, Elijah thought that the wind of the Spirit would flood through Ahab and Jezebel's heart and convict them and change them to repentance. If that didn't work, maybe an earthquake, a political earthquake, would upheave them and destroy them. But that didn't happen. Maybe if that doesn't happen, God will just send the fire of judgment down on them and just destroy them for my sake. And that didn't happen. But God chose the still, small voice. And the reason why is He wants you to know that when it's still and it's quiet and it doesn't seem like anything's going on, most of the time that's when God's doing His best work. When it doesn't seem like anything's moved in the financial area. When it doesn't seem like anything's moved in your emotions. When it doesn't seem like anything's moved with your family members. When it doesn't seem like you've made headway with that wayward child. When it doesn't seem like you've made headway with that spouse. When it doesn't seem like you've made headway with that addiction. He's sitting there in the still, small voice speaking into it. And lives are being changed. And hearts are being mended. And the atmosphere is beginning to shift.
You see, we often think that God's going to blow in and shake them up spiritually. Or we think that God's going to come in and shake them up with their feelings and just remove them out of place. Or then we say, well, maybe God will just pour His judgment on them. And all He's saying is, no, just wait.
Do you think about Paul? He writes all of his epistles, most of it, from a jailhouse. Now, throughout many of his epistles, he writes that he wished that he was no longer in chains. And that he was no longer bound. But I challenge you this. Do you really think that he would have wrote all of them epistles if he wasn't chained and in prison? Oh, sure, he would have been doing God's work. And out going around ministering and praying and telling the churches what to do and what not to do. But he would have done it in person. And you and I wouldn't have that wonderful knowledge that we have. Sometimes what God is doing in your life seems like a prison. It seems like nothing's happening. And God said, but you don't understand what the future looks like.
Would you stand in this place? Let me tell you this, what the future looked like for Elijah. God gives him a word. He goes down there to Jezebel. He says, let me just tell you this. One day, the horses are going to trample your body and the dogs are going to eat your carcass in the streets. You won't be buried like a queen. You won't be buried like a priestess. There will be a public show of your humiliation. Now, of course, God still doesn't allow Elijah to do it or see it, so Elijah doesn't think it's him. But God allows Elijah to speak into a young man by the name of Jehu. And one day Jehu walks down to the palace walls and he says, hey, is Jezebel up there? And they said, yeah. What God do you serve? And they throw Jezebel down in the streets. And the Bible says exactly what Elijah prophesied came to pass. I'm here to tell you there's a future in store for you that it might seem like what's going on right now doesn't have an end to it. But I'm telling you that God's setting up an order and a process for you right now and you will overcome. You'll get through this. I'm telling you, don't be weary in well-doing. God is setting you up.
I want to say this to you, every hand raised in this place, every head bowed, every eye closed. Your answer to your inadequacy is His unmatched power. Your answer to His inadequacy is His unmatched power. Now, this is not typically our custom. But I really feel like this takes a movement tonight.
Spirit Life Team, if you'll make your way up here right now.
Thank you for joining us today. We hope you are blessed by listening to this message and invite you to join us at our Crystal River campus. We meet for service on Sundays at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service and youth service is on Wednesday night at 7 p.m. We're located at 2180 Northwest 12th Avenue in Crystal River, Florida.